1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Give a moment for everybody to catch up, either opening up their phones or their pages as the children leave us, most of them. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And Lord, as we open the word this morning to be able to just study and learn more of you, may our spirits be open, may our eyes and ears be open just to learn what you would have for us today in this message today, Lord. I pray that you give me the words, the flow, of the message that you would like to bring this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. As some of you probably have, you may have met him, you may know him. My father-in-law, he's a pastor and has been for a number of years. And I remember at least 25 years ago when I was talking to him one day. He says to me, I have a life verse. And his life verse, very apropos for if you know him and how he goes about just doing everything that he is John 3:30, which is he must increase, I must decrease. And I remember when he told me that now I'm going to couch this a little bit because I'm sure that he may be watching this at some point, and this is not an offense at all. It was the ignorance and hubris of youth really led me to think, that's silly. Meaning that, why would you have what's a life verse? How can you pick one thing out of all of the wisdom that's in here and say, that's the thing that guides me? Not understanding what it was that he was trying to portray to me. But I've found, through my walk as a Christian, my struggle in trying to be a Christian, I have found that through maybe I owe an apology because, you know, I never said that, you know, that's silly to him, but I've found now that I have what you could probably call a life verse. And that's right there at the end there, 1 John 4:19. Now, a little bit about me. I'm an engineer by trade and by training. So I work with engineers all day long, and what I'm really paid to do is break things down into their basic pieces so that we can understand them, and then we can put it back together and we can build a system or a process or a product or whatever it is that we're trying to make. That's the way my brain works. Which means that I really need to get to, I feel I need to get to the base of things and be able to find something that I can derive from. And that's what called me into this verse. And why this is the one that most likely comes up in my mind as I'm trying to struggle through something. We love because he first loved us. Now, I'm actually going to start at the end of that and work our way backwards. He first loved us. That's really the root of it. He first loved us. Now, there's really two ways you can take that, right? There's the ordinal way. He loved us before we loved him, which is obvious because he created us. So he had the ability in order to be able to actually love us. In fact, it was the act of love of creation that he did. He wanted to have that relationship, right? But there's also another way that we can look at that in the principle form of it, meaning that he loved us above all others. That's an interesting one to think about. But I think that it still holds some truth because if he didn't, would he have sent himself, his son, to come die for us? So I believe that both of those are true in order to say that he loved us. But we love because. So it was the act of his love for us that we actually learned to love. Now, this is where it really gets into it for me, that first part of it. We love because. And the reason why is because I'm sure that this probably makes sense. Love is not something that I believe is inherent within us. There are some physical attraction, and there's these other things that are wrapped near and around love. But as far as love goes, it's really something that is taught to us, how we love somebody, why we should love somebody. And you can even say that, you know, there's parts of this that are, you know, hatred and things like that that are also taught improperly, which is why you can look at it and say love is taught. Well, the greatest example of love is going to come from God because he first loved us. So what I'd like to do this morning is walk through and look at how he first loved us and really different ways that he has shown love that we can learn from in the Bible. And what that might mean to us and how we can struggle with that. So this is not to say this is an exhaustive list. I mean, this could be like, you know, a weekend seminar or something to try to go through something like this, right? And we don't have that necessarily that much time. I do remember going to a sermon once that we had a guest speaker from Africa, and he came in and he took off his watch and he laid it down and he says, yeah, in Africa we just start preaching, and when we're done. We don't look at the watch. I'll try not to do that to you this morning. So let's start with the first of this, a sympathetic love. I think that there's at least a couple of areas in the Bible where God demonstrates what I would call a sympathetic love. Let's look at first John chapter 11, verse 35. And some of you probably know this one by heart. You can turn there if you want, but it's really only two words, the whole verse. Jesus wept. And it's such a profound verse because the whole story around this is that Lazarus had died. And Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha and a friend with Jesus. And Jesus knew that he was sick and had delayed in going to see Lazarus when he knew he had the power to heal him because he had a bigger plan in place, right? Lazarus is going to die. I'm going to show up late. I'm going to raise him from the dead. Everybody's going to see that I am God, and it's going to confirm through the miracles my deity. It's the plan. This is why we're doing it. Mary and Martha sent word to him, hey, come over here quickly. Lazarus is sick, and he's going to die. And he delayed, and the disciples are like, hey, man, let's get going. He's going to die. And he's like, don't worry about it. And so he shows up to the scene late. Mary, got it right the first time, was actually angry with him. If you would have shown up here on time, you could have saved him. Basically saying, this is your fault. And instead of saying, no, it's okay. I got a plan. It's all okay. This verse right here, he stopped where he was at with Mary and Martha, and Jesus wept. He just took the moment with them to be with them, to understand the pain that they're going through, even though he knew what the full plan was going to be. Didn't try to get them past it right away. Just was with them. A sympathetic love. Robert mentioned Ben Tran passed away just recently. You know, Charlotte has been a member in our church for a long time here as her husband. Brittany is our children's director. You know, that's her dad. And as we were praying, you know, Ben was not a saved man. And we knew this. He denied Jesus. And so we were all praying for him, hoping for his salvation, hoping for the healing of his body. The healing of the body wasn't in plan, but as Robert said, he accepted the Lord, you know, at the 11th hour, really. It would have been much, you know, a better plan if he'd accepted earlier in his life, but at least he was there, the 11th hour. What a joyous day. He accepted the Lord, yet he passed from us. He is in a better place, out of pain and with the Lord. And so we celebrate that fact, yet we still mourn with Charlotte and Brittany because they're in pain right now. They've lost a father. They've lost a husband. Jesus wept. A sympathetic love. I remember being overcome with this once when I was in, we did a play tour when I was in high school. And so we would travel up, this particular one traveled up through Oregon and Washington. And we went, when we were in Washington, we went to a church in Seattle. And the play was all about the waiting room of heaven and hell. There was this big door on this side that was a hell, and there was this little door on this side that was heaven, and it was this whole drama that played out between the people that are waiting to go in there, and et cetera, et cetera. And it was really a challenge to somebody's understanding and faith and what the decisions that they need to be made in their life. At the end of this, there was a homeless man. I really don't know. And he may have been altered in some manner, either, you know, just had mental difficulties or maybe even drug. I don't know. But we were trying to talk to this guy afterwards, and he was had such a response to this message that he was offended by it. And I remember he's backing up, and my friend Rudy, he's talking to him, And this guy is all of a sudden he's like, man, I'll fight you. I used to be a Golden Gloves boxer. I can take you down. And he just was he had no way of processing what was going on in his head, I think, and was just trying to fight. I don't know. I can't pretend to understand what was actually happening there. But I remember after they ushered him out, I sat down and I just started to cry. I don't remember, 16-year-old boy at that point, right? 16-year-old boys, after meeting a homeless guy that wants to fight him, don't want to sit down and cry. But I was overcome with the grief for the life that this guy was living. I just had no idea what to do about it, other than just sit there and weep and pray for this guy. It's a sympathetic love. Second, move on to the second type. A supportive love, a brotherly love, a familial love. Luke chapter 4. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Why did he do that? Because she was sick, right? Probably. It may have also been that he wanted Peter to be able to be free to come with him, and Peter knew that he was leaving behind a sick mother-in-law with his wife, that she had to deal with all this. And so his mind wasn't fully committed to the ministry of Jesus yet. So Jesus is like, that's okay, I got you. I'll take care of that for you. I'll support you in this. How about Hagar and Ishmael in the desert? Genesis 21. They've been kicked out by Abraham, right? Because it wasn't the original plan. There's consequences of some bad decisions. So they separated from the camp, but God didn't abandon them. He showed a supportive familial love to them. Hagar actually goes and puts Ishmael under a bush and walks away from him, saying, I don't want to watch my son die, and cries out to God. And he's like, that's okay. That's not the plan. You're not going to die. I'm going to make a spring here. Everything's going to be okay. And here's the plan and the promise in your life. I mean, this one's pretty obvious, right? A couple examples out of my own life. I remember there was one, it was coming on late fall, and we had a family get together. I bet you it was Thanksgiving, now that I think about it. I couldn't remember what the event was when I was preparing this. I'm pretty sure it was Thanksgiving. And so the family got all together, and one of my family members, they were driving a car that really had bald tires, and they lived in the snow. And having bald tires, when you're coming up to winter season, when you have in the snow, and you have two kids, is not a safe, good thing to be. But they couldn't afford to put new tires on it, and they didn't tell anybody. They just weren't going to do it. And we happened to notice it, and we were there, and so we made up some excuse, took their car down to the shop, got some new tires, and brought it back. We supported them where they were at. They didn't ask for it. We just supported them where they were at, right? Familial, supportive type of love. But it can even take different forms on the receiving end of this. As many of you know, this last year I had a short bout with cancer. So I had surgery and some chemo and things like that. But when it first happened, me and my wife, we knew and we were working through it. We didn't tell the kids immediately because they had some events that were going on we didn't want to distract them from. But we came to the day where, and this is a part where I might have to breathe deep a couple of times, make sure I get through this. But we needed to tell my kids, hey, Dad's got cancer. Don't know what that means. It's probably going to be okay. If you look at the numbers, you know, I am an engineer. I like the statistics and the numbers. Look at the numbers, it looks pretty good, but never know. Being on the receiving end of that, the day we tell them in the living room, sit down on the floor in the living room, my sons and my wife gather around me, lay hands, and pray for me. And looking back now, it's like, I knew everything was going to be okay, but still, the supportive love that brought into my life, and being able to receive that rather than just shrug it off of, no, I don't want to acknowledge this, I don't want to let you get, you know, I'm going to fight that, you know, whatever that, deny it in some manner, being able to receive that, very powerful thing. Number three, an unrelenting, determined love. One of the songs that Mike sings up here, I forget how the verse of it actually goes, but is, he's coming after me, he's coming after me. There, the Bible supports that God has an unrelenting, determined love for you. Psalm 139, 7 and 8. Let's see here. Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8. David, speaking about God's love for him. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. There's no place I can go that I can hide from you, that I can get away from you, because you love me so much, you are continually coming after me. How about in the New Testament, Romans 8, 38 and 39? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unrelenting, determined love. How does that manifest in your life? That one's hard. The example I have on that one is one of my sons was writing, he had a class assignment. And it was a difficult class assignment. And he was fighting with it. He was struggling with it. And he got to the point of being panicky about it because we hadn't necessarily done enough preparation work to get him to the point where he needed to be to succeed at it. And so, of course, we had some conflict over this. You need to get this paper done. What about this? And you know, I'm trying different ways to motivate him to spark his mind to get the information that he needs to be able to do the assignment, right? Well, there's a good thing and a bad thing here. One, I have fairly strong-willed children. I appreciate that because I think that they may have a good enough sense of themselves to be able to be successful in life. However, it has a downside, which means I got to fight that will when things are going sideways, right? And they're strong-willed. Well, they get it from me probably, but so we are just going at it. We're, you know, it ends up in a yelling match of different kinds. And he got me so frustrated to the point because of his just, I don't want to do this attitude. I remember saying in my head, fine, go ahead, fail, see if I care. And that just echoed in my head. See if I care. I just said that about my son. I'm willing to allow his frustration over this assignment be greater than my love for him? And there was a deep conviction within me. About how dare you? You can't leave him struggling in this. You will succeed at this because your love for him is greater than this. And if not, then you got to call on something else because it needs to be greater than this. It must be greater than this. This is not the point at which you fail. And so, you know, gather steam, get back in there, and we were able to get through the whole thing. But there was a critical point of real check in my spirit. Do you have an unrelenting love for your family? Number four. Parental comfort. Now, I get what you're saying. Parental comfort, is that loving? and there's a couple parental things in here that I'm gonna claim is within the category of what we're talking about. Excuse me. One of my favorite stories in the Bible that really shows, and this is an interesting one. Try to find the places in the Bible where God demonstrates himself parental comfort. Well, Jesus wasn't a parent, so how did he have parental comfort, right? But there's a particular one with Elijah that happens in 1 Kings chapter 11. If you recall, Elijah had his greatest moment at... all of a sudden, the name of the place just Mount Carmel, right? When he basically conquered all of the prophets of Baal. I mean, this is like one of our big stories in the Bible that we always go back to. Look at what Elijah did here, right? Look what God did here. Look at the altar and the way the fire came down and consumed everything. And I mean, he had like the pinnacle of him being a prophet there at that moment. It was followed by his lowest point ever. Elijah is an interesting guy because of who he is in the Bible, the symbolism of who he is, the type of Jesus that he is portrayed to be. And when he got to that ultimate pinnacle, he crashed and burned emotionally afterwards because Jezebel vowed to kill him because he had taken care of all those prophets. Am I getting a... and he was afraid for his life. He was so afraid, and this is the interesting part. This is a prophet of God. He knows what God wants in his life. He is so afraid of Jezebel that he's gone into hiding, basically. He doesn't know what to do. God says, go to Mount Horeb, we'll talk. And he's so distressed. I mean, he sends an angel in order to give him sustenance. He takes 40 days. He walks across the desert. He gets to Mount Horeb. He goes up there. And in there, 1 Kings 11:9 says, then there he came to a cave and spent the night there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, the plain... The vernacular there always just is you could put so much inflection on the way that what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, come on, what are you doing here, Elijah? And there's so many different ways that one could be taken. And there's times where I wish that we could verbally hear the tone that was said in many of these passages. Now, I get it. I wouldn't understand it because it wouldn't be in English. But still, I want to hear what that would sound like. But the fact that he said it there at Mount Horeb is not the point here. The interesting part is that he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah just spews out almost just vomits this big old problem right in front of God, right? Well, there's this, and then this happened, and did, and this is going on, and it just he just lays out his heart of all of his worry and stress. God's reaction is very interesting here, because he doesn't say, hey, it's cool, I got it. He does something different than that. He says, Elijah, go into the cave here for a minute. I'm going to put my hand over it. And then all these other things are going to happen, right? There's an earthquake that happens. There's a windstorm that happens. There's a firestorm that comes through. And the reason all this happens is a cleansing activity, saying, God is coming down here now, and this is sweeping everything out of the way that needs to be out of the way just because his presence is going to be here. And it ends with the small voice, the whisper, which Elijah hears. And then in verse 13, it says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped up his face in a cloak, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him. In the previous verse, it said, the word of the Lord came to him. So I don't know if that was a dream, if that was something inside of his head, what that was. But there's a difference between when your child comes in and he's got a problem, and they just go, Ma, I got this problem. And you're like, what's going on? What are you doing here? What? And then you hear the tone of their response and how worried they really are. As a parent, I've done this before. Even with, you know, you can hear this in the children's ministry back here when kids got a problem. They don't necessarily respond as good to this level difference. There are times when you need to get down on the ground with them, eye to eye, and look at them and say, it's okay, calm down. Let's try this again. Tell me what's going on. God does that here. And behold, a voice came to him. A voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? The same thing he just said. Why did God need to repeat himself? Elijah didn't hear it the first time very well. He needed Elijah to know, hey, I'm here. I'm still in control. This is okay. Remember, your trust in here is in me, not in yourself. Let's figure this out. And there have been plenty of times where I've needed to be able to do that. There's a fear tone in a child's voice that you can hear as a parent, right? And I'm sure that as a non-parent, you've heard it before. There's a certain, I don't know if it's a decibel level, if it's a tone in their voice, what it is. It sets off something back here in your brain where everything just goes off like a fight or flight. There is something going on I need to respond to right now. And if it's your kid, it's amplified. When you hear, because you can... I don't know how it's done, why God wired our brains to be able to do this. It's really interesting, and I'm quite thankful for it. You can be on a playground with 50 kids running around. Well, before COVID, you'd be on a playground with 50 kids running around, and your kid would get hurt, and you'd be talking with somebody, and when you heard that scream go off, you knew it was your kid. Or when the scream went off, you went like, oh, well, that's just, you know, that other kid that does that all the time, and it's no big deal. But when it's yours, it's boom, you knew, and you stopped everything. So I... Every once in a while, there's another kid that can mimic it and get close, and you go, wait a second. But when here's, I mean, you see it, you know it. And it's really easy to overreact in those situations because of the adrenaline that shoots up into your system. And you can come in, I mean, they call it the mama bear, right? Don't awaken the mama bear, because she comes in and, you know, just tear the thing apart. Still needs to be a controlled love. But I mean, I would say that my greatest moments of stress over the last 17 years have been related to having kids. That's okay. It's supposed to be that way. That's a good thing. But I'd be remiss to say if it was anything other than that. I have a friend who talks about it, says... You when you grow up, you know, you get to a certain point of maturity, and you think, hey, I'm an adult now. I got my life together. Things are good. I think I will link my life to somebody else's. And then you get married. And then you find out, wow, I'm a really selfish person. Look at all these things that I thought that I was not selfish about. But now I found out that I am. I care about stupid things like where the toothbrush is and which side of the toilet paper is facing out and, you know, all these other things that you get into arguments about that are just silly when you get married, right? And then you think, okay, well, we got our lives together. We know what we're doing now. Look at this. I'm not a selfish person anymore. I grew. Aha, just wait. Throw a kid into that mix. That is the most selfish thing that is embodied ever, right? They're just a black hole when they're first born. Just everything gets poured into them, and you're like, wow, I thought I had things together, but now I realize that there was all kinds of selfish things I was doing that I don't have time for anymore. And eventually, I don't have interest for anymore. That parental comfort. But along with that, number five, comes parental correction. Proverbs 3:12. Let's see here. I was in Psalms. That means I got to go forward. Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Or corrects, right? Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Okay, that's an Old Testament one. What about a New Testament one? Revelation 3:19. Don't turn too far. You get into maps and concordances. Revelation 3:19. Nope, came back too far. There we go. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There is a real part of love that is setting boundaries for those who need it. Kids love to test those boundaries. They will run up and smack against it as hard as they can. They want to know that that boundary is there, that that boundary means something. In fact, if they don't have appropriate boundaries, I will submit that it actually adds to the anxiety of the child, and you'll have other behaviors that come out because they don't know where the boundaries are. They don't know where the playground is supposed to end. They don't know where it's safe versus that's the real world out there and it's dangerous. Those boundaries are actually very meaningful. But they have a consequence to them as well. I've had this talk with, and I probably made it up on the spot. I don't remember if I was thinking about it one day for my eldest son. I've got four boys, if you don't know, ranging between, 9 and 17 now. And I think that I've had the talk with three of them. The youngest one's not quite there where we have this yet, but it's coming in probably the next couple of years. Where as you grow through those teenage years, you want to stretch and test those boundaries. And those boundaries grow with you, but you still want to reach out on those. I tell my sons, there are going to be times where you're going to be doing something, and I'm going to come along the other direction, and it's going to feel like we're hitting head-to-head. And you're going to think that I'm the enemy, because you and I are the ones that are struggling so hard. But there's something different that's actually happening here. The thing is that you're heading the wrong direction. And what I want to do is I want to come and correct you. I want to adjust where you're headed. To do that, I'm going to have to push on you. It is a force that needs to be applied to what you're doing to change where you're going. Because of that, you're going to think, oh, he's the bad guy. He's making me go where I don't want to go. No, I'm actually on your side. I'm the one who's here saying, let's do this better. Let's go the right direction. If you head that way, you're heading off a cliff. You just don't know it yet. Let's head this direction. I'm the one who wants you to, more than anybody, for you to be successful at this. But you need that correction in order to make sure that you're headed the right direction. It can be a challenge at times, right? Especially in the moment, as the emotions take hold of you. But, you know, calling back to verse 19, because he first loved us, how much patience does God have with us? He corrects us. He pushes us. He gives us plenty of signs about, hey, you're heading the wrong direction. And how many times do we think that we're actually struggling with God? And you actually think that he's the enemy and that you're actually angry with him. And you just, you know, fine. And you walk away. I don't want to deal with this anymore. No, it's parental correction, his love, that's actually trying to head you in the right direction. Number six, an intimate relationship. Spousal. Now, this is not, we don't have enough time here for a marriage seminar, and it's not intended to be that, but it's definitely present in the explanation of love, right? There was a marriage seminar, it was at the last weekend, I think, in Tracy. I was not able to attend, but let's look at, for instance, the first three chapters of Hosea are all an allegory between Hosea and his wives, and really about God and Israel. And it's more about how Israel treats God, but even in so, it's how God's love for Israel. He just wants to overcome all of that and bring Israel to himself. It is an intimate relationship that God is looking for there in with Israel. You can look at it again in the Song of Solomon. Songs of Solomon, sorry. I guess it depends upon which one. I've heard it both ways. But it's the whole Songs of Solomon are all about, you know, two lovers, Solomon and his wife, and the relationship that they build. But it's, again, it's an allegory between God and Israel, God and the church. John chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus himself portrays this between God and the church. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In that, I hear an anticipation of Jesus saying, I'm going to go away for a while. Now, part of this is the explanation of him saying, I got a work to do. I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to go away for a while. But it's okay, because where I'm going, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and get you so that you can be with me, because that is my desire. I anticipate the day where we can be together in heaven. The anticipation portrayed from God in that intimacy that he wants to have with us. Now, I've been married, what's coming up on 23 years. And by my observation, I don't say this as necessarily a boast unless I'm boasting on my wife. I have a marriage that is good as I've seen out there. I'm very, extremely blessed by my wife, by my marriage, by my family, the support that's around it. And yet, like any marriage, it's still been a struggle. I was going through one of those struggling times, trying to understand it. Like I said, I'm an engineer, right? I break things down in order to try to figure it out. And I came up within my mind, and I wrote a note down, and I found it when I was studying for this, where I came up with basically a temperature gauge of a relationship. No, this is sermon land, so we all love alliteration, right? Unfortunately, I didn't necessarily have time in order to make slides, so I don't get to put these up here. But I've heard somebody say that the opposite of love is, you know, the usual claim is the opposite of love is hate. This one person that I've listened to says the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. It's the indifference. Because hatred is, there's still a lot of emotion and there's something wrong and corrupted in that and what's going on, but the opposite of it is just the indifference of it. And thinking about that, I came up with the idea that there's this five-step temperature. Number one at the top, where you'd like to be, what Jesus is portraying here, anticipation. Right? You're at work. You want to go home so you can see your family, so you can see your wife. The intimacy that you can have there. It's a thing that you crave. When you're away from it, you want to be back to it. Step down from that, affection. I love the person. I'm affectionate towards the person, but I'll get back to it when I get back to it. Step back from that. Acquiescence. Now I'm basically a participant. I'll allow it to happen. You know, I'm not necessarily an active participant in this relationship, but I know I made a promise to be in this relationship, so I'll allow the relationship to continue. I've been in that spot before. I know I've been there a couple of times where it's like, I just don't feel like putting my all into this one today. Step back from that, apathy. Now you're just dragging your feet, right? You're actually maybe even counter to the purposes of the relationship. Trying to make it as difficult for things to be okay. And then my bottom one there is affliction. This relationship is actually an affliction upon me. Now, not to say that there aren't relationships that can be afflicting. There are. And I know that some have been in those relationships. And I'm not trying to excuse those or talk around those. But in a relationship, you can get to there without purposing to be there. And it may have been you that brought the relationship to that point. Because it's what happens on both sides of it, right? That relationship between Hosea and his wife is as between God and Israel. Israel was the afflicting party there. And yet God still wanted to overcome and bring Israel back in. So when I find myself somewhere less than anticipation, I think about this, about, well, where am I on this? And what can I do to move myself up just one step here? I'm not going to say, okay, let's get back to anticipation. You know, today, maybe I can. Maybe it's something stupid that I got going and I just need to forgive it, forget it, whatever it is. But what can I do to move it back up? Just one step. And then let's work on that next step. And I find that as you know, we might slide down this scale together at different times. as I start moving this other direction, Tracy as well can realize and say, oh, well, okay, you're catching up now. Number seven, a desperate plea. Now this is, what do I mean by a desperate plea? How is that love? Well, I'm going to claim to you today that the desperate plea is very evident in the Bible. Let me read Romans 8:26 first, and then I'll say why. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That desperate plea, when you've gotten to the point where you can't even express in words what is going on inside of your heart, inside of your emotions, inside of your head, and you need to cry out to someone, something for something. You're not even sure what. I mean, you could say, cry out to God for help. You don't even know what it is because you're so frustrated at that point. It's the trust that you're portraying in the love relationship that you have with God. Just to be able to say, I don't know. But I'm turning to you. Jesus himself did this, right? In Luke 22, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was in so much agony that while he was praying, and it doesn't say what his prayer is, I mean, he's just groaning in pain as the capillaries burst in his forehead and sweat and blood mixed and dripped to the ground. I can't imagine what type of headache he must have been going through at that point. And just the suffering that he knew that was coming. And he cried out in trusting love to the Father. I've been there. Is the easiest way to say that. I don't even remember what it was, to tell you the truth. But I remember being there. There's a couple of moments I can think of in high school where, you know, just life just, you're a teenager, right? Everything sucks. You're just angry. And you don't know why. I've been there for that. But I also remember there was one time, and I went into my kid's room. He was young enough. He's still in a crib. Turned out the lights. I didn't know where to go, what to do, and what to say. I went into a dark place, and I laid down on the ground. And I just laid there for 20 minutes or so. Just like the passage says, groaning. Lord, help. I don't know. What am I supposed to do? That desperate plea is an okay thing for us to do. Sometimes we need to be there, calling out to God, knowing that, hey, this is the bottom. Where am I going to turn? I need to trust him and be able to turn back to him. Jesus himself did it. It's okay. Number 8. Now, this is the easy one. I saved it for last. The sacrificial, redemptive love. Now, really, this is, you could say, the root of all of this, right? John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. The obvious one there is Jesus on the cross. I'll get back to there in a minute. But what does that mean to us? How do we portray that out? Does that mean that it's expected that we need to die for somebody else? Hopefully not. But you definitely, there's some things of yourself that you need to die to in order to be able to portray that love. It's a sacrifice, meaning it's not without pain. We are called to have sacrificial love. And it's not an easy thing to do. Noel has been battling cancer. He's not in the booth today, but one of the things that happened is that Noel had about 6.5 weeks of daily radiation appointments and some chemo sprinkled through there, in order to be able to, for the first stages of battling against his cancer. And his family is not in a situation where they could get him to that hospital. So he's battling with cancer and needs to be able to get to a hospital daily. What's he supposed to do in order to be able to do that? Well, he needed to rely on the sacrificial love of those in this church. There was about 10 or 12, I could probably go back to the list and figure out who it was, 10 or 12 people that sacrificed of themselves in order to make sure that he had a daily ride. And they knew going into it that it was not necessarily I can schedule you for this 1.5 hour window here and no big deal and it's only going to cost me $5 in gas. Because I'll tell you, there were times when you weren't sure what was going to happen that day. He has medical emergencies. I mean, he has medical treatments that are very serious going on that some of them resulted in medical emergencies, which means that, okay, you need to take him over to this place now. And so here went the rest of your day. I hope you didn't try to just plan out 2 hours for him because it turned into 6. But they did it willingly. They did it without question because they love Noel. They were expressing the sacrificial love of God to a brother. And I will contend that any meaningful relationship that you want to invest yourself in starts here with that sacrificial love. If you have a relationship and it is all of maybe some of those other things, but it doesn't include the sacrificial love, I'll bet that it's not a very meaningful relationship to you. Meaning maybe you think it is, but there's nothing coming back out of it. You need to be able to invest into it, a piece of yourself, and really expose yourself to pain, possible strife, other things, before that's going to really bear fruit. But the first example from this is from God, because He first loved us. I said I'd get back to the cross, and here it is. Back in the passage that we started with, 1 John 14 through 19, going back to verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We love because He first loved us. The expression of that love is right there. Back in verse 10, just a little bit. In this love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Meaning that He took our place. We are all sinful. We all fail. We've all done wrong to somebody somewhere along the way. If you deny that, I think you need to take a good, long, hard look at yourself. Stop lying to yourself, essentially. But because of that, there's a punishment that needs to be vetted out. And Jesus took that on the cross. So how do we live this love out? Two simple steps. One, receive His gift of salvation. Because that verse in there, verse 15, right? It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He is in God because He first loved us. You can't have the first part of that, we love, without having the second part of because He first loved us and accepting that. You have to start here at the cross in order to be able to end up in a place where you can understand and vet out any of these loves in your life. In the children's ministry, when I go through this concept with them, I'll say, love, what is love, right? And you start getting a bunch of answers, and eventually you get somebody, you know, it's the first thing that it is it's a word. It's a thing we say. I love you, right? The second thing that it is it's a feeling. There's a response. When you say I love you, it's because you're trying to express something from inside of you. Or when somebody says I love you to you, it evokes a response of some kind because it's a meaningful term to us, right? But the third thing that it is an action. And if it is not an action, then the word and the feeling are meaningless. What you're doing there is saying, I love ice cream. Right? It's hollow. It's not the real thing of what love is. And so the action that you are called to is accepting God's invitation. The Spirit of God touching the heart of a man is a real thing. I'm here to tell you today, it is a real thing. One of the best examples of seeing this was when we went to mission to Africa in 2004. The first Sunday that we were there, we split up to everybody in their own group, went with a different group, and did a Sunday service. And in fact, if I remember correctly, that was the first Sunday service I had ever preached, was there in Africa. And I'm not going to claim that it was anything powerful or in particular overwhelming, but at the end of that service, and we were in the courtyard of this guy's house, and there's maybe 30 people there, there's this guy that stands up, and he's standing in the aisle out here, and he's saying something. And so I look around for an interpreter because I can't understand what he's saying, but he's proclaiming something, right? And so what's he saying? He's saying that he's going to be here next week. And it struck me as odd, and I said, well, okay, so what? He's going to be here next week. Why is he saying he's going to be here next week? Oh, he says he's going to be here next week so that he can accept God. He had gotten into his head that you can only accept God when you're at church, and the church service had ended, so he missed his opportunity. So he was vowing that he would be back the next week in order to be able to accept God. And it happened that he was the father of the drum player that was one of the youth that was back here, and he hadn't been to church very much, and he just showed up this Sunday for some reason, and he's proclaiming, yeah, I'm going to be here next week. So I'm like, well, you can do this right now. There's nothing preventing you from giving your life to God right now. Hold on, let me go get the pastor so we can make sure to connect you in properly and have somebody you can translate. So I go find the pastor because he'd gone off to do a couple of errands or something, you know, and brought him back over, and we talked to him, and we bring him back into the office. And there's this thing that's called the sinner's prayer, and it's a little bit different for anyone who does it. But essentially, you get to a point where you say, God, I want you to come live in my life. I confess my sins. I believe that you are Lord. I believe that you were raised from the dead, and I want you to come live in my life. He got to that point in that prayer, and he just crumbled. The man of who he was standing there, he just melted, physically melted onto the floor. And it ended up with three grown men on the floor praying for this guy as he accepted the Lord. The Spirit of God touching a man's heart is a real thing. If you have not had that experience in your life, whether you're watching on YouTube, probably most of the people in this room know what I'm talking about, but just in case, I'm going to give an invitation this morning. If you've not had that experience in your life and you want to experience that today, just raise your hand and consider that for a moment. I want to be able to live out the love of God in my life. But step one is accepting Him. And for anyone that's watching on the video, the YouTube today, in case you're sitting there on your couch, wherever you're at, on your phone, and you need this, you want this, I'm going to ask everybody to bow your heads. We're going to pray for a moment. Lord, I hear the call of your love in my life. I know that I'm a sinner. And I confess my sin to you today. I confess that you are Lord. And I claim that you raised from the dead after dying on the cross for my sins. I accept your gift of eternal life. And pray, Lord, that you would live in my heart, that you would abide in me. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for your salvation work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.